Once again, please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, the board to my left and to your right. Let's do part two here this morning on the importance of church membership. Hebrews chapter 10, allow me to read our passage that we saw in the previous hour. And again, those of you that are very familiar with your scriptures, this ought not to be a new passage to you. It ought not to be foreign turf, but maybe for some it might be, and that's not a problem. Hebrews chapter 10, allow me to reread once again, and as you look at the board, for those who were not here in the first hour, we have a picture of a church on the board, and this picture just symbolically represents this particular church and any other gospel church that stands upon the Word of God as its sole authority, who preaches free, unconditional grace, and who calls men and women to repentance and faith. And hopefully we're that type of church. And there is a substructure to this church, a spiritual foundation. And in the early verses here, in the early portions, verses 19, 20, and 21, we looked in the previous hour of three foundational subpoints upon which this church is to rest. And that is the blood atonement of Christ, and the fact that Jesus inaugurates or institutes the new covenant, replacing it from the old. And then, upon his ascension to heaven, he now takes his position as our high priest, who advocates and intercedes on our behalf. I believe when we get the glory, when time is all over, the high priesthood of Christ will not be something needed, because the intercession is needed on our behalf as we struggle to run our respective races in a body still prone to sin. So the intercession of Christ, I believe, will end when we get to glory and we're in a glorified body. We will wrestle with sin no more. And now what I would like to do is, you know, besides touching upon these, is to look at the consequences. What makes church attendance or being a member of a local church and being in church as often as we can, as consistently as we can, barring providences, why is church membership so important? Okay? Hebrews 10, allow me to reread. And as I read, notice again those three foundational truths and then the consequences of the things that flow out of that reality. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, that's that new covenant, which he, Christ, had consecrated for us, his people, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. There are those three realities, those three fundamental truths that we need to have some understanding about. Notice this, let us. He doesn't say let you or let me. He uses the collective pronoun us. So beloved, he's talking to you and I collectively, not as individuals. None of these things can occur in a vacuum of me, myself, and I. You have to be within a church fellowship to see these things in action. And that's the thrust of this second hour. Why is church membership so important? Because you need these. You need the cleansing heart. You need to be encouraged to persevere and to run your race. We need to demonstrate mutual love and concern one for another. We need to provoke each other unto love and good works. And we need not to forsake our assembling, or the Greek word here for assemble, synagoguing. We cannot afford to forsake the assembling or the synagoguing of ourselves together. That's why church membership is so important. Now watch. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling or the synagoguing. The Greek word for assemble has no Greek word for the word ekklesia. Many people have have mistakenly assumed that the word assembling comes from some version of the word ecclesia. It doesn't. It comes from a word that means synagoguing, or to assemble, as it is translated here. Not forsaking the assembling, notice. No, look at this, please. Of ourselves, not individually in your homes, but collectively together. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Allow me just to touch on one previous point, on this idea of the blood of Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah 26 and verses 2. I want to give you several verses that I could not give you in the previous hour because of time. But since there's a little bit more time here this morning in our second installment, turn to Isaiah 26, and I'd like to share verses 2 with the congregation. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Notice how salvation in verses 1 is likened to walls and beams that would hold a real structure. So our own salvation, this idea of the blood atonement, the idea of the institution of this new covenant, and this intercessory high priesthood of Jesus Christ, your salvation is likened in verse 1, using in a spiritual sense or a metaphorical sense, or by way of illustration, our salvation is likened to walls and beams that support a structure. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Have you ever stopped to consider that not only are you a local church, not only are you a righteous people, but what do you do when you tag on the other term, righteous nation? Now granted, Isaiah lived eight centuries before the birth of Christ. True. And he was ministering to God's people there in the land of Israel. True. But at the same time, my dear friends, you can take the Old Testament scriptures, which points to Christ and all that he was going to institute and all that he was going to inaugurate. Let me throw this out to you. How often in the New Testament do the apostles, to include Peter in 1 Peter, how often does the apostles use the terms to describe ancient Israel to describe you? Are we not called the holy nation? 1 Peter 2. Are we not called, what? A holy priesthood to render sacrifices acceptable to God? I find that amazing that in the old economy, these terms God used to describe his ancient people. But when you look at ancient Israel from its conception all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, how often did God was moved to bring judgment because that collective nation really did not express the righteousness of God as they were called to do? And when their Messiah did come on the scene, they were very versed in the scriptures. They were able to tell King Herod where the Messiah was to be born. They knew that much. But yet when Jesus Christ did come on the scene, despite all their readings and all their interpretations and all their hagglings with the rabbis over the scrolls of the Old Testament prophets, when Messiah did come on the scene, they were unable to recognize him. But they took him and rejected him, renounced him, and turned him over to the Roman authorities to be get rid of. Even the high priest said, what? I think in the Gospel of John, it's expedient that one die for the nation. They were willing to turn him over. And I find it very, very, not funny, but I find it very challenging, or we ought to find it very provoking in our thinking process that when you come to the New Testament, certain terms used to describe national Israel have now been given to you and I, spiritual Israel. That should mean something. And here we are called, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation make, which keep the truth. Now notice, ancient Israel didn't do too good of a job keeping the truth. But if you're here this morning and you are a true child of the King, God has given you a new nature. He has inscripturated His law in your heart. That's the new covenant. And what does the Bible say? Their sins will I remember no more. And this might shock some of you. It may even get some of you afraid. He says, and I will cause them to walk in my ways. Cause? You mean to say that God has enough sovereign power to enable me to walk in His ways? Cause me to walk? Yes. And so you, my dear friend, is this righteous nation. And how do I tell, and how do I describe, or what do I look for in this holy nation? What sets this holy nation apart from any other congregation or any other body of believers who would call themselves Christians? How do I know that somebody is a true believer in Christ? Because he wears a Jesus t-shirt? Or because he wears a cross? Or he's tattooed with 5,000 crosses and Alpha Omega symbols? No, how do I know that one of us is truly a child of God? How do you know I'm a child of God? Verse 2 says, they keep the truth. They honor the truth, and they keep it. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And notice just the first two verses, especially as it's applicable to the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, dear sinner friend, the one who's truly concerned about their soul, notice, justification comes by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, peace with God is achieved through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may verses 1 burn in your biblical treasury up here in your mind. Any religion, I don't care if it calls itself Christian, any religion, any cult, any group who teaches that salvation is only achieved by the efforts and the sweat of you earning or attempting to earn salvation with whatever God that they imagine is out there is false. We are justified by faith, and that faith automatically restores that improper relationship up until your salvation. Peace with God is made, but that peace that is made with God is made in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not made in the waters of baptism. It is not made in following 7 sacraments. It is not made by joining the church. It is not made by making New Year's resolutions. It is not made by even attending church. Your state of justification is based on your faith in Christ alone. And when you trust Christ at that very instant in time, as it relates to you in time, you are automatically declared justified. You are automatically cleared of any guilt and any shame. And you will never, never be brought before the holy bar of God as a sinner to be judged for your sins. Beloved, that is good news. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, notice verse 2. By whom, the pronoun whom goes back to Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace wherein we stand. Does not Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 talk about that bold access that you have? Well, Paul mentions it again. By Christ also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, beloved, if you're here this morning, you have open access. You can go right into the presence of the King. When we were studying the book of Esther, as we left off Esther in that last chapter, as we closed out that fourth chapter, we left her in a great quandary. She did not know whether or not she could just enter into her husband's presence, who had not seen her for 30 days. And under Persian law, she just couldn't walk in there without risking death. And she asks Mordecai and she asks her servants to do a 3-day fast as she wrestles with this subject. And she was going to walk into the presence of the King, and if I die, I die, so be it. If I live, I live, so be it. We don't have that problem when it comes between you and your God. There is not to be any hesitancy when you come before God in your own personal prayer closet. You can come boldly into the presence of God the Father through Jesus Christ based on his blood atonement, based upon that new relationship in the new covenant, and based on the high priesthood of Christ. Beloved, I want you to revel in glory, and I want you to use that access. Are you fearful about tomorrow? Are you concerned for the lost state of your children? Are you truly concerned for the way this nation is going? Do you want to see this church grow? Do you want to see our love for each other become and truly reflect biblical Christianity? Then let's all of us go boldly into the presence of God and just let our petitions be known. There's no walls to heaven. The only person who raises a wall is me, due to unbelief. That's the only wall builder, is me, when I do not believe and take God at his word. Now, let's move on to the consequences. First thing, look at Hebrews 10 now. Let's look at the things that will flow out of these three realities and why church attendance is so important. And as we mentioned in the previous hour, if you cannot make church because of work, I'm sorry. Maybe those who hear me can criticize me and judge me. I will never tell a person who's in financial straits to quit a job because you better be here on Sunday. If someone has to work to take care of their family and put bread and food on that table, I will never tell someone to stop work just to be here. Just go on unemployment. Go live under a bridge, but you better be here on Sunday. I will never, never say that. If I do, rebuke me. But I'm talking about the person who can go to church, but chooses to stay home, but they call themselves a Christian. Someone who calls himself a Christian, and for some reason, they can chum up and go palsy-wowsy with their lost friends, curse like a sailor, drink like a fish, smoke like a train, okay, and smell like the backyard. They can do all of that and feel comfortable. But apparently, when you say, well, how about going to church on Sunday? Well, my only day off. Come on, Bob. Got to get some rest. You're able to live in the pigsty for 6 days of the week, and you can't come to church on one day of the week and be with God. You call yourself a Christian. Well, I made my decision. I raised my hand, and I walked the aisle. I got my fire insurance. But I believe. Well, if you believe, why ain't you here on Sunday? I've got more important things to do. That type of person, Bob puts a question mark. Something wrong with them. I'm sorry. That's like me being married to my wife and never coming home. It's like being married to someone and you never say good morning to them. Share the same home, share the same bed. This person puts food on the table, you eat it and never say thank you to the cook. Never say thank you for the laundry being clean and folded and neatly placed in the bureau or in the closet. Something wrong with that relationship. Look at this now. Hebrews 10. Look at verses 22. Based on these three biblical realities, look what needs to be manifested. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to have full assurance of faith. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's wavering in the assurance of their salvation. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's wavering, does God really love me and are you truly concerned about me? I know that you're concerned about those people in Africa who were starving because you sent all that aid to them. And I know that you're concerned about all those people in Southeast Asia when that tsunami erased everything that they own because you sent all that money and all those UN troops, but you really don't care about me. One reason why church attendance is so important, that in this surrounding, God has ordained this, God has orchestrated that your faith be bolstered and that your faith and your confidence in Him would be strengthened by being in a church that ministers to you the Scriptures. Notice, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Beloved, that admonishment is not just for Brother Jeff. It's for Bob and everybody else who's a member of this congregation. And how do we do that? By staying home? No. You can only do it in a collective gathering of saints. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. A good illustration. You've heard me say this before. So for those of you who have heard this before, please don't turn me off. Where did Peter, or when did Peter, speak the most boldly? When he was with Christ and with the 12. Matthew 16. Jesus to the 12, whom do men say I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some think that you're Jeremiah. Some think that you're Elijah. Jesus back to the 12. Who do you say I am? Peter, you're the Christ. You are the Son of the eternal God. Christ to Peter. Amen, Peter. That's truth. And my Father has revealed that to you. When was Peter strong? Man, in the Garden of Gethsemane, those Roman soldiers, or maybe the Jewish sentries came and they're putting their hands on Jesus. Man, here's Peter. He whips out his sword. Man, he's bold for Christ with the 12. But where did he deny him? He's around that fireplace with the other scumbags. He's with the unbelievers, warming himself. Your accent gives you away. You're from Galilee. You're a member of his group. No, I'm not. I saw you in the garden. You're one of his. No, I'm not. Did not Peter deny his Lord when he was around the campfire of the unbelievers? He was warm. But at that moment of weakness, his heart was cold. And it was in that context that Peter denied Christ thrice. But every time you find Peter bold for the Lord, he's right there in the midst of the church defending Christ and speaking boldly for Christ. Where do you find yourself the strongest? It ought to be here. Here's where you come, beloved, to have your faith strengthened. Here's where you come to have your faith fortified. You come here, beloved, in order that your profession of faith will not waver. And where does your profession of faith waver? Not in church, hopefully. But when you leave this building and you got to go back to the grind on Monday morning with all those unbelievers, or you go home for a family get-together and the majority of your family members are unfortunately lost, and they know that you're saved, and they come up to you with the questions. Okay, Brother James, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Noah find all the room to shove all those animals in that little boat that I see so often in Sunday school classes? You honestly believe Jesus walked on water, Brother Tuttle? And they come to you. And if you're not strong, in a moment of weakness, you're going to say, well, my pastor said, or the DVD said. They don't want to know what Pastor Bob says or the DVD. They want to know what you believe. And you do so by being grounded and strengthened and fortified in a church assembly. That's why church membership is important. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Beloved, the reason why we are to be strengthened, listen carefully. This may sound so simplistic, this may even be very offensive for some of you adults. I believe in God. I believe that God is true. I believe that God cannot lie. I believe this book to be true from cover to cover. I believe that whatever this Bible says, it is true. Whether the swallowing of a runaway prophet in the belly of a whale or a large fish, or whether or not it was an axe handle that was caused to float back to the surface, or whether Jesus walking on water, or casting out demons, or whatever it says. If the Bible says there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, I believe it. And if the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, I believe it. Because he's faithful. He's true. Christ never changes. Jesus never is modified. Jesus never gets revised in heaven. He's a constant, fixed star that never moves. And you, as a child of God, can take your spiritual compass and line yourself up with Jesus Christ, the blessed North Star that never moves and always points in that true direction, my dear friend. Because he's faithful. Listen. Because he's faithful. Because he's true. Because he rules as my high priest. And because he's initiated the new covenant. And because I am justified based on blood atonement. I can persevere. And I can hold on to the profession of my faith. Because God is true. And let every unbeliever be found a liar.
Amen.
Thank you. That's why your church membership is important. Secondly, look at verse 24. Let us consider. Not let you, not let me, but look at it. Let us. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know what the word provoke in the Greek means? Watch this. Here's the word provoke. It means literally to goad. Thank you. And we have people today who call themselves Christians. I have some in my own family. You even mention Scripture when they're having a bad day. And they're all in a huff. And their world's coming apart. There are some members of my family, you can't even mention the Scriptures, because when you mention the Scriptures, they go off like a Roman candle. There you go again. Judge, judge, judge. Whoa. You're having a bad day. All I want to do is give you some Scripture to encourage you. And if you do give them the Scriptures, they're on the cell phone. Apparently my advice is not that worthy of your undivided attention. Beloved, I'm here to provoke you. In a good sense. Notice two things. Provoke unto love. And here's where some people really have a conniption fit. Look at it. Good works. But once you mention good works, it's like bells and whistles go off in your noodle. You're teaching that we're saved by our works. No, that's not what I'm teaching, dear family member. What I'm teaching is you're saved by grace, you're saved by faith, but you're saved unto good works. Your good works will automatically follow. And they make that disconnect. You're a legalist. You're a Pharisee. No. Last time I checked, I want to be a biblical-minded person. We are to provoke each other. Beloved, how can I provoke you unto love and good works if you're staying home on Sunday morning because you don't want to come to church? Again, barring providences. And I'm saying that quite often that no one misunderstands me. Barring providence, work, sickness, if you drop dead Saturday evening, I can't expect you to be here. You're going to be in glory. But if you can be here, even if you're tired, the devil likes that one. Man, you've had a hard week. Your pastor, boy, he really expects too much out of you. You know, a couple hours on Sunday, my word. Come on, beloved. I see people standing in line for hours to get a stupid football ticket. I see people laying on the ground the day before Christmas to get the latest sales with a blanket over them at 10 degrees with the snowflakes falling. But by God, I'm going to get that new 9x9 for my kid. I'm going to get that iPod. By God, I'm going to get that iPod. You going to come to church? Uh-uh. My day off. I'm sorry, brethren. There's something wrong with that type of picture. I'm sorry. That is not first century Christianity. Now look at verse 25. Not forsakening. Now those of you who take notes, or those of you who jot in your Bible, do you know what the meaning of the word forsakening here means in the Greek? It means simply to leave behind or to abandon. I work with a lady at the rescue mission. She has several children of her own, biologically. When I met her a year ago and was introduced to her, and you get to talking and then you get to know each other's background, prior to me coming to the mission, one day a particular mother came in with two children. And apparently the mother and the two children ate a nice meal at the rescue mission. And I'm pretty confident that this mother was kind of scoping things out and seeing how things were run. The mother of the two children very conveniently left the mission, leaving the two children. In the course of time, this lady that I work with drew up adoption papers. And now those two children are legally hers by way of adoption. And now she's raising two children who were abandoned by the real mother a few years ago at the mission. So, beloved, when somebody can come to church, they claim to be saved, therefore they were baptized. And they joined the church apparently with good intentions in mind. And the church welcomes them in. In the course of time, this person just kind of falls off the radar screen. God calls that type of person someone who forsakens or who abandons their post. Not abandoning the synagoguing. And I want you to look at the next two words as we begin to wind down. Ourselves together. And notice these sad words, even in century one. As the manner or the custom or the fashion or the practice
of some is.
You had people in the first century.
Beloved, people don't change.
Sin is still sin. Okay? Rust and cancer still corrode and eat away its victim. You had people in the first century who would go through the motions of a salvation experience, get baptized, join the church, and then lo and behold, for whatever reason, they drop off the radar screen. God chose that word, not the preacher. For someone who does that to the local body, they are no different than someone who leaves two children abandoned for someone else to come by and take care of. That's what it means. And notice this, but exhorting one another. Beloved, not only do I have a responsibility to encourage and to exhort you, and you listen very carefully to me. And this is why each one of us here this morning needs to guard our spirituality. You amongst yourselves, and me amongst you, you are to encourage me just as much as I'm to encourage you. And you are to provoke me unto love and good works just as much as I'm to provoke you. Do you see the fact that there is a mutual loving and a mutual provoking within the body of believers? And then again, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in verses 22, we find the phrase, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another. And verse 25, exhorting one another. Years ago, other preachers would take the same passage and say, I'm going to preach unto you the Christian farmhouse. Let us. Let us. Like lettuce. Let us do. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. In closing out this particular lesson, it is quite evident that one attribute of the person who's standing and resting in the gospel realities of verses 19 to 21, that substructure written there in that red ink, is his or her desire to assemble with the people of God in order to acquire steadfast assurance, continual provoking to love and good works, and the courage and the boldness to hold fast to the profession of their faith. Beloved, that's why church membership is so important and so vital. Now, I will offer this. If you're forced to work on Sunday, I am not going to advocate you quit your job and then get on welfare. But I will admonish you this. If it is possible to find another job that can meet your financial needs that would allow you to be here on church on Sunday, I would explore that venue. Unless you think I'm asking you to do something that I have never done, when I came here in 1995, I initially started to work at First Cafeteria as a member of management. And I was required to work on Sunday. I didn't like it. But I had to get myself established and get my feet on the ground monetarily in order to go to the bank to get a loan to buy a home. But I did talk to my boss. And he made the arrangement that after church services, around 1 o'clock or 1:30 at the latest, be at the restaurant and all will be well. So he was willing to do give and take. I was willing to do give and take. And that arrangement lasted for about a month. Then one day my wife got the newspaper and says, hey, there's a job here at Topeka West Cafeteria. I go, wow, if I can get that job, I'll have weekends off and holidays. I applied, got the job, went back to FERS, resigned management, but I worked 11 and a half hours all day Saturday, part-time, on the clock versus salary, but I had my Sundays off. So, beloved, I stand here this morning as one who's been there and has done that. Okay? But if you have to work on Sunday, I'm not going to tell you to quit. But if you can find other means to meet your financial income, explore it. If it falls through the cracks,
All that I'm going to ask you to do is the Sundays that you can be here as your pastor, I would expect you to be here. And if you're not here, then we will make copies of the sermons. And if you cannot be here due to providence, fine. But as your pastor, I will require you to hear those messages whereby you don't lose the continuity of the lesson. I think that's a good trade-off. But I will never ask anyone to quit. And if you're sick, I will never put a guilt trip on anyone because the family members have to take care of someone else who's ill. And I think you know where we're going at with that. Do these words paint a true and fitting portrait of each and every one of us who professes to be saved here this morning? Does this picture paint you and I in any fashion? If so, praise God. If not, why not? Let me end with some questions. How do you personally view the church? I want you to take an inventory here this morning. How do you view the church? Some people view the church as simply as a place to make business transactions and business cards fly. Some people go to church because mommy and daddy say so. Some people go to church because we've always done it that way. Some people go to church out of pure boredom. Some people go to church for no reason at all. But beloved, how do you view the church? Do you see the church as something very important and vital for your home, your marriage, and your individual walk with Christ? Is the church fundamentally important for you and to you? Secondly, is your attachment to it a matter of convenience or conviction? Is the church just something that you conveniently do every so often just to say, I'm here? I got news for you. Brother Bob doesn't maintain attendance records. And you're not going to get a free cheeseburger because you have perfect attendance. Okay? But if you're not here, the membership should call and say, hey brother, hey sister, how you doing? Well, I wasn't feeling well. Well, I'll pray for you. None of us should say, well, you should have been there. How dare you stay home because you had the sniffles? Shame on you. No, how about praying for them? Do you need me to go buy Walgreens to get some medicine? You need some cough syrup? You need some nasal spray? No, brother, but thanks for the offer. Versus being condescending and judging and automatically assuming that the person staying home is playing sick, why not give the brother or the sister the benefit of the doubt and ask him, can I bring you some hot chicken soup? That's how the church should respond. Not in a condescending, pharisaical, judging mode. And just put, you know, and just be suspicious of everyone. If someone is sick, call them up. Pray with them. Ask them if they need anything. Thirdly, do we see each other as members in particular with something to give and offer and invest? Do you and I see each other as members in particular of this particular congregation with time, talent, and treasures to give to the church? And beloved, we're not talking about dollars and cents, so don't be fearful that Brother Bob's going to dig deeper into your purse. There are some of you that are out here with talents and abilities that the church needs to tap into. We're not afraid to tap into those. What do you have to offer to the church? What can you give other than your time and treasure? What about your talents? What about calling up someone or emailing? Beloved, it's so easy today to contact someone. My word, if you're not a person who likes talking on the phone, then get on the keyboard. Send a word of encouragement. If you know somebody in the congregation who's going through a real rough spiritual struggle, versus pounding on them, pound on the keys and send them words of encouragement or maybe a verse or something just to strengthen them. Or go by the home. Do you need anything, brother? No, thanks for coming by. Well, can I sit a spell with you? Yeah, can I make you some tea or coffee? Yeah, come on. Let's have a little Joe, a little cup of Java. Let's have some tea, hot chocolate, marshmallows. And just be there with them. Why not? Last time I checked, when we get to heaven, we're going to spend all eternity together. Some reason we can't do it here on earth, but some reason we expect that we're going to do it upstairs. Something wrong with that picture. Fourthly, is the church just an organization to you, or is she truly the body of Christ with Christ as its true head? Is this just a club to you and I? Is it just a little fraternity that meets several times a week? Or do you and I view ourselves as the house of God with Jesus Christ as our head and the scriptures as our guidebook? Do we truly see this work to be a church like a candle shining in a cold, cruel, darkened world? And then fifthly and lastly, do you view your attendance and your participation in the church as important? I'll be honest. When you're not here due to providences, you are gravely missed. And I don't say that to put a guilt trip on you. And if it comes across that way, then I apologize. But when you're not here because you have to work or because you're ill, your absence, my dear brothers and sisters, is gravely felt. You know why? The last time I checked, we're members in particular. It's like not having a family member at the table. Your membership and your presence in this church is that important and that vital. And I say that, beloved, not to pounce on you, but to show you, listen to this, the worth and the value that you are. Not to condemn you, but to show you that you are vitally important. Well, Brother Bob, I don't have that much to offer. Your presence, for me at times, is more encouragement than you can know. So how do you view her? Just a club? Just some group that meets? Or do you honestly see Trinity Reformed Baptist Church as a local New Testament church attempting to express biblical New Testament Christianity? And you're willing to roll up your sleeves and say, let's get to work and do something with our hands to the plow, supporting and sending missionaries, witnessing to the lost, praying for the lost, provoking each other, loving each other. And when a brother or sister is down, you don't do four, pew, hole in one. Brother, can I help you get up? Come on. That's Christianity. It's picking up the brother who's down and hurting and saying, what can I do? You want me just to sit and spell? Just sit and just listen to you? And pray? That's enough? Well, then my time is your time. That's the love that Jesus talks about. Not kicking someone when they're down. Or pouring the salt while the wound's still full of blood. That's what it means to be a church member. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before you to thank you and to praise you for this day and for your goodness. And Lord, I pray that these words from these crackling lips and cracking throat voice would just simply reach out to your people and encourage them to be the people that you would have them to be, that we would be that holy nation whose doors and gates are wide open because we love to walk and tread within the truth. In Christ's precious name, amen.